the KLYT Broadcast Studio. This is ABQ Connect. Your input on today's topic is important to us. Join in the conversation by calling 505-338-5790 or text 505-585-LIVE. ABQ Connect.
Jim Williams with you this afternoon. I've been with you all 5 days this week. It's been a lot of fun. I appreciate you listening, and welcome to ABQ Connect. We have our good friend Brian Cochran, who joins us for every Friday, at least a portion of it. Today we'll have him the whole hour, and we're talking about something that maybe you don't want to hear about, but you need to, and that's about taxes.
Yay, yay taxes. And we've been talking about that in those 10-minute segments with Steve all month, but I thought we'd kind of wrap it up today with some good concepts, and we'll rehash some of the things we talked about earlier this month briefly, but it's an important topic. You know, you can't talk about money without it coming up.
And I find, and I shared this with you just a minute ago, of course, Matthew, as a disciple, author of the book of Matthew, was a tax collector prior to him serving in ministry. And it's fascinating to me to hear, we all have a perception of tax collectors. Look, and I don't want to offend anybody, have the same impression of attorneys. Some people have the same impression of basketball officials, right? In other words, I'm just saying, look, we all have some bias in some way. But Matthew was a tax collector. You mentioned that historically they, you know, back in the days of Jesus, it were Jewish people collecting money from their own people and kind of sticking a few bucks in their own pocket. So there were reasons that they were disliked. So Matthew says of himself, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same. Mm-hmm. So he's talking about himself. And of course, obviously that's to teach us that we're supposed to love everybody and be kind. And, but we, every time you hear the word tax, I think that's kind of what people think is, oh man, I don't like those tax collectors. And it's not even necessarily a person. It's the IRS, the state tax and revenue department.
Or just the concept itself that I work so hard to earn a living and now I have to give some of it up. And it's hard for people to cope with. And what we try to remind people in this when we do planning with a family is that God cares about our perspective on all uses of money. So the use of money is, you know, your lifestyle, your giving, your debt, your saving, but also your taxes. And I think people forget about that. And God doesn't need our money to accomplish his will. The federal government and the state government do. But God does care about our hearts and how we view things. And so a lot of what we try to do with clients is to minimize taxes. I mean, I feel like we're trying to put a positive spin on taxes. I don't like taxes either necessarily, but what we try to remind people is while we're minimizing taxes, we also need to approach taxes with a sense of gratitude. And the language we use is taxes are symptomatic of God's provision. If you weren't provided for through your employment, through your sale of a profitable investment, whatever generated that tax is a something God provided to you. So taxes are symptomatic of provision. Almost 50% of Americans don't pay taxes. And I bet you they'd be glad if they could pay some tax because that would mean they'd have more income. So an attitude around taxes is a great place to start before we get into the technical aspects. You know, let's start with the basics, which is that God cares. He expects us to pay our taxes in full, just like the IRS does. And maybe we can start to think about it more as a sense of gratitude versus an attitude of resentment.
Yeah. Brian, as we go through this today, you are a financial advisor. So you make people aware of tax benefits, but you don't really give tax advice. You also recommend they be with a tax professional.
Yeah, it's good clarification. We like to say we give tax education, but not tax advice. So anything we say during today's program should be viewed as such that, hey, maybe I learned something new about tax I didn't know, and I will take that information and study it further to see if it applies to me or take it to a tax professional for the final recommendation, whether I should change something about my personal finances in light of this new information.
Well, I like what you provided us in the notes today, Romans 13, 6 through 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Yeah, so what I love about that verse is the acknowledgement that the authorities are ministers of God. And it doesn't always make sense to us. We can't always see God's plan, but we're told several times in Scripture that our legal authorities, our government authorities are placed there by God. And that's why we should pray for their wisdom, whether they represent our beliefs or our party or not. We want them to make good decisions. And part of that is also paying the taxes that operate our government.
It's interesting the timing of this discussion today and what you've done all week, because we're all being inundated with audits and things that are being conducted at the direction of Elon Musk and President Trump. Mm-hmm. And we're seeing that perhaps, no proof yet, I guess, but pretty good evidence coming out that a lot of tax dollars have been misspent. So that's not justification for not paying your taxes.
No, no. You still need to abide by the law. And we like to say that when it comes to both your debt and your taxes, it's not only biblical, but it's wise, because if you don't pay your taxes and your debts in full, someone comes and takes your stuff. So if you like your stuff, you better pay your taxes and you better pay your debts. And again, think about trying to approach it with a positive attitude.
Well, talk to us about the emotions that people feel when they think about taxes.
Yeah, I think a lot of people think of it as like a punishment or a penalty. Like every tax, and there are tax penalties, by the way. If you don't do things right, you pay a penalty and interest for back taxes. So there is such thing as a tax penalty. But our general income tax liability shouldn't be perceived as a consequence, a negative consequence. And I think that's one of the problems with taxes sometimes, one of the challenges from a behavioral point of view, is when you, if the community, if the public sees taxes as a penalty, then it disincentivizes the activities that create taxes, such as having a successful business, growing your income. And when we talk about tax credits later today, we'll talk about how the government tries to offset some of that in special ways. But I think as believers, again, we should just see it as a sign of obedience, because Scripture tells us to pay our taxes, and then also see it as a symptom of provision. And if you can keep those attitudes in mind, then taxes are just part of your routine. And when you write your quarterly estimated payment, or you write your tax check in April when you file, if you owe something, you can say, thank you, Lord, while you send off those funds. And it's a tough thing to do. You know, it's very tough.
In the notes, you provide a quote that says, gratitude does not equate to a willingness to pay more than we should. So you're not actually asking us to have an attitude of charitable giving to the United States government.
No, and I would note that I've never seen Scripture that points to a joyful attitude about taxes like there is for giving. Like, we're supposed to give from our heart and joyfully. Taxes, I think, are a little bit more about obedience and an understanding that there's folks that God's placed to serve the community.
So if you have negative emotions, those are not necessarily sin.
No.
You know, I know the Bible says be angry, but do not sin. So emotions are kind of built into us, but we can't be directed by our emotions.
Right. And part of the reason I wanted to point that out in our conversation today, Jim, is I've seen some people so put out and just so angry about their tax liability. Mm. And we'll sit down with a client that might have $1 million of income, let's say, and they have to pay a few hundred thousand dollars of taxes, and they are just beside themselves. And I think that comes from two things. First off, they're resentful that they have to pay the tax. And secondly, through a lot of misinformation, some people have been led to believe that a lot of people who make good income aren't paying any tax. So it's like, well, I have to pay this, but all these other people aren't. And it creates this sort of resentment and frustration.
But you've talked to us about that. That's not really true. Like, for example, you hear about Elon Musk and, mm-hmm. and the owner of Amazon and, you know, the former founder of Microsoft and all of these people that people will say, oh, they don't pay tax on whatever billions of dollars their companies are worth. And you've made a simple point to us that the value of their company is not what they're getting paid.
Exactly. So, and we live in a community, a country with a disparity in wealth and income, but we also have a huge disparity on what's paid from taxes. So the top 10% of income earners paid about 80% of taxes.
And by the way, that there is a party that discusses that rich people need to pay the majority of taxes. That's already happening.
Exactly. So if you're paying taxes thinking, well, this is stupid that I have to pay $10,000 of federal income tax as I file my 2024 tax liability or tax return. And that's stupid because the wealthy aren't paying any tax, but I have to. That's just wrong. It is flat out incorrect, wrong. The top 1%, this is amazing. The top 1% of Americans pay 40 to 45% of total federal income tax.
Wow. Today, currently.
Yeah.
That's so what's happening.
To think that it's unfair that you're paying a liability when others aren't is just not true. And in fact, we actually have one of the more progressive tax codes in terms of the higher income you are, the more you pay. If you go to most Western European countries that have big social safety nets, a middle-class person's paying typically 20 to 40% tax.
Wow.
Whereas I see families all the time, especially if they have children, that make 100 to 120 grand a year and are paying very little to no federal income tax here. So, and very different social structures, so there's a lot of nuance to that, and you can debate which is the better system. But the facts are the top income earners pay a lot of tax. By the way, Steve, or Jim, you might be interested to know, so the top 10% we talked about that pay 75 to 80% of all the tax, what income level do you think you need to be in the top 10%?
I'd say 200,000.
160.
160.
Which is not a bad income, especially right. in a lower income state like New Mexico. 160 is a great living. But these, that top 10% that's carrying the burden, these are not people flying on private jets. They're not people who have six cars. These are two working people in a reasonable household, you know, a guy that works at Sandia Labs and has a partner or spouse that works at APS. I mean, boom, you're a top 10%er.
Well, and Brian, let's talk about a little bit about what you do. You're a certified Kingdom advisor, certified financial planner. You're going to take people with your organization takes people with even lower incomes and higher incomes, and you help them save money and invest money wisely, and when possible, to not pay tax on it. And that's part of your planning.
Yeah, and we do that all within what the IRS has allowed. And when I say the IRS, really keep in mind that all tax law is set by Congress. So Congress has allowed certain benefits and incentives, many of which we'll talk about today, that incentivize good behaviors. So a lot of what we do, Jim, really, is we just point the families we serve towards the positive behaviors as dictated by Congress that then results in tax benefits, things like saving for your retirement, giving to charity, right? Wise, just generally good ideas. But if you do them within the rules and the constructs that are laid out by Congress, not only do you do something that's good for you, but you get a little extra boost from the government, an incentive to take those actions. And so that's what we're doing a lot. So for us, it's not about necessarily sprinting away from the taxes, but looking for ways that if we're going to do something smart, let's also see if there's a tax incentive to do that. And if there's extra loopholes we need to run through, we'll do that. But and nothing we advise is ever in a tax gray area. We just educate our clients and then coordinate with their tax advisors to, you know, maximize the opportunities within the code.
Brian, I'll tell you a funny story. So I was a real estate lender for 35 years. And I remember people making, you know, really good livings, you know, 150, 200,000. And if they were self-employed or they had income from self-employment kinds of things, not just W-2 wages, then I would have to look at 2 years most recent tax returns. They'd bring them into the office. They'd sit down with me. And many times without any solicitation for me, they would hand me their tax return. And they would say, you'll see that I've gotten a refund and I didn't pay any tax on these two tax returns. To which I would then turn to the second page of the 1040 and say, your refund is not the tax you paid. You're not getting a refund of all that you paid. What you basically did is loan Uncle Sam more money than you should have, and he's giving you back the balance. And many people don't even realize the tax they're paying.
Yeah, and I think that goes to why I think some people are either fearful or frustrated or angry about taxes. It comes from a place of ignorance. Jim. Mm. I mean, we just don't, we don't have great financial literacy in our culture. Mm. There is actually financial literacy requirements now to graduate high school. I mean, that's a big victory for us locally. But I think a lot of, anytime you have fear, right, it comes often from a place of ignorance. And so hopefully some of the things we talk about today will help, but I think a lot of people only think about their taxes when they file them, and they don't take, they don't slow down enough to understand how their taxes really work. And so then whatever comes out of it, they misunderstand what's happening with their income tax situation. So I think that's an area where we can certainly improve as a culture.
I love it. Brian Cochran is the president of John Moore Associates, regular guest with us. He supported ABQ Connect and KLYT Radio for a pretty long time. We appreciate him very much. If you want more information about some of the things that you hear from Brian, go to John Moore. That's JohnMoore.com. He has a really neat tab called Insights, and all of the information there is available to you. You don't have to sign up for it. It's all free. But a lot of even what we talk about here is going to be available to people on that page. When we come back with Brian, we're going to be talking about some definitions and terminology so that you can understand what's happening when people use those terms regarding your taxes. We'll be back with Brian Cochran right after these messages.
ABQ Connect.
Brian Cochran, certified financial planner and certified kingdom advisor. Tell us what those designations are, Brian.
Yeah, so certified financial planner is a pretty widely recognized designation that reflects training on all key areas of personal finances, including insurance, investments, retirement planning, estate planning, tax, a lot of different categories. And it requires pretty rigorous curriculum followed by a really tough exam. I don't know what the pass rate is now. When I pass it, about a 50% pass rate on the exam. Mm-hmm. And then the Certified Kingdom Advisor designation is offered by the Kingdom Advisors Organization, which is a nationwide organization that teaches the application of biblical principles in financial decision making. So it too comes with a curriculum and a test, and as well as just a commitment to applying God's word and serving the families that you work with.
And how would that affect your advice? Like, for example, if there's a company that is publicly owned, mm-hmm. and, for example, they sell pornography, they're more, you know, their main business, you're probably not going to advise someone to buy that stock.
That could be, you know, for us, that is part of what we do. Not every kingdom advisor necessarily uses what we call biblically responsible investing practices, which mm-hmm. is what you're referring to there, where mm-hmm. you either exclude companies and or, you know, focus on companies that have certain characteristics. The way you invest could be part of that as a kingdom advisor. A lot of it's about really having a sense of purpose in what you do that's different than just accumulating more wealth. So most financial advisors would say that their job is to help their clients meet their goals by building wealth, which is part of what we do for sure. But I'll use an example. We sat with a couple just this morning, and my associate Bethany and I sat with a really wonderful company that I served for, or a couple that I've served for many years. And they both inherited money from her mom and then from his brother in the last year. So there's been a lot going on in their world settling those estates, but it's created a larger pile of resources, if you will, than they ever expected to have. But rather than just get those dollars invested and keep growing it, we were really pushing them to have what we call a money date. We've talked about that before, mm-hmm. where they set aside time to think about their goals, because I would rather see them have less money than they have today when they die than see this just endlessly accumulate, because we know from Scripture that's not why God gives us money. It's just to build bigger barns and mm-hmm. keep growing and growing. So really, you know, encouraging them to have good conversations, try not to prescribe a solution, but you know, what would family gifting look like? What would charitable gifting look like? And so it's just, it's a different why to the financial conversation is a big part of being a kingdom advisor. But then also the organization equips us with the Scripture, language, strategies that apply to people, you know, getting common language with believers. And it really makes our job more fulfilling because we feel like we're pointing people towards a kingdom mindset in what they do with their money.
We're talking to Brian today about taxes, both federal and state taxes, income taxes, and I guess, capital gains taxes and all of those. So capital gains, tax returns, tax refund, tax credit, tax deductions, all terms that we hear all the time. We're going to talk about some of their definitions.
Yeah, and I think a couple of these are just worth clarifying because I see them get swapped out a lot. And Steve and I had a chance to talk about this a couple of weeks ago, but I thought it was really worth recapping for those who heard it before, but also for those who haven't heard it, really important. You mentioned something before. You talked about how some of the folks you would engage with who are applying for a loan would express their pleasure about having a tax refund. Mm-hmm. And what I often see is people swap that with tax return. So they'll say, oh, I got a good tax return this year. I got a lot of money back. Mm. Well, a tax return is the form you file to show what your income was for the year and your deductions and all of that. A tax refund, not return, a tax refund is the money you get back.
The money you overpaid.
Yeah, exactly. And the tax refund in most cases is just money that you paid that you didn't have to, that the government now owes you because you overpaid your taxes. Mm-hmm. So a tax return is what you file. A tax refund is the check you get back. And then there's a tax credit versus a tax deduction. So a tax credit is a benefit you file for as part of your tax return that is a dollar-for-dollar reduction in the tax you owe. So if I'm filing my taxes and it looks like I'm going to owe $10,000 of taxes, but then I earn a credit for $2,000, then that would directly reduce that $10,000 tax liability by $2,000. So tax credits are very powerful. It's a dollar-for-dollar tax savings. Whereas a tax deduction is a form of reducing your income in the eyes of the government. We often say we don't want to be poor, but we want to be poor in the eyes of the government. So a tax deduction lowers the income you report, doesn't give you a dollar-for-dollar benefit. So we'll talk about more tax deductions later, but for example, if I can deduct the interest on my mortgage, some people say, well, that's great. That makes, you know, helps offset the cost. Yeah, it helps some. But if I pay $10,000 in mortgage interest, I'm going to save probably somewhere between 12 and 35 cents on the dollar. Mm-hmm. For that expense. So if I have to pay $10,000 in mortgage interest, it's still an expense.
Yes.
The tax deduction helps lower my income and therefore lowers the tax I pay, but it's not dollar for dollar like a tax credit. So credits more powerful than deductions. To go down a little further into that, there's two types of tax credits. So if I reduce my income tax liability dollar for dollar with a credit, that's great. But the best kind of tax credit is what's called a refundable credit. A refundable credit is one that if I get down to zero tax owed through my tax credits, a refundable credit, I can actually get money back beyond what I paid in. So a refundable credit says not only will we reduce your tax, we'll actually pay you when you file your taxes with a refundable credit. And we'll talk about what some of those are in a little bit.
Sure.
So those are important terms to be aware of. And then there's the forms. You know, there's the 1040 is what you file every year to report. That's your tax return. It's how you report your income and your deductions. And
it's also a 1040 easy, right?
Mm-hmm. 1040 easy is kind of the streamlined version for folks who have very simple returns. There's your W-2, which is what reports your income for the year. If you have just traditional employment, or 1099s that report other incomes. So all these forms kind of compile together to create your tax return.
Brian, should people be aware that if you get paid, if your employer sends you a W-2, the IRS is also made aware of that.
Yep.
And if you are paid as a contractor, as a 1099, the government is also made aware of that.
Yeah. And the IRS does matching where they're going to look on your return to see that what you're showing you earned an income matches with what was reported to them. And that's usually where tax mistakes or tax fraud are caught, is there was investment income or earned income that was reported to the IRS that you forgot to put on your return. Hopefully you just forgot. It wasn't intentional. But sometimes we see that with, especially some of the families we serve, if the clients are getting older, they might forget certain things, you know, and they make tax mistakes. It's one of the first signs we sometimes see that people are having cognitive challenges. And it turns into an IRS letter that says, hey, it's our understanding that you earned this other income. Why is that not on your return? So that matching is where you catch a lot of errors.
Brian, talk to us about the pros and cons of getting a big refund. And maybe an example would be appropriate. if somebody makes $120,000 a year
yeah.
and they're scheduled to get a refund of $15,000, is that a good or bad thing?
Generally, I would say it's a bad thing. And that sounds funny, but like, well, I got a bunch of money back when I filed my taxes. How could that be bad? Keeping in mind, as you said before, as we mentioned a second ago, if you're getting a refund, that is money that you paid throughout the prior year. So if you're filing your 2024 taxes right now and you get a $15,000 refund, that's $15,000 that could have been in your hands throughout the year working for you that you unnecessarily gave to the IRS. They hold it. They don't give you any interest.
Mm.
So that money could have been growing. It could have been used to pay down debts, could have been used for charitable giving, saving for retirement, a lot of different things. But instead, you gave it to the government to hold until you filed your taxes. Now you get this lump sum back. And the only time I've seen that beneficial is I've met some folks who just really struggle to save.
Mm-hmm.
And they get that big refund. And that's the money they use for their spring break trip or their summer vacation. Or they use it to pay off any remaining holiday credit card bills from Christmas season. It's still not the best use of money, but they know themselves well enough that they know that they're dependent on having overpaid their taxes. I would always rather see that person put that money in a bank account every month and earn the interest on it than send it to the government. It's kind of those inequities with tax filing is if you or I underpay the government, they want interest for what we should have paid or they'll penalize us.
Yes.
But if we overpay them, we don't get a bonus back. We only get back the extra that we paid.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
I will say to compliment both the state and federal government, refunds come pretty quickly now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, especially with direct deposits.
Yeah, I remember waiting, 60, 90 days. Sometimes it didn't even come after that, but I've seen refunds in my account in a week.
Yeah,
I mean,
they've gotten better in general.
Yeah.
A couple of years ago, I had a state refund that took
a while.
Good, like 4 or 5 months.
Oh, wow.
And it wasn't contested. It was just going through the process.
Just going through the process.
You're right. In general, I've seen that that's gotten a lot better.
In our third segment today, Brian's going to talk to us a little bit about retirement plans. Maybe he'll give us a definition of the word tax shelter. that's something that comes up all the time. 529 plans, what qualified charitable contributions are. So another segment with Brian Cochran. He'll be with us till 2:00. I hope you'll stay with us. We'll be right back.
ABQ Connect.
Brian Cochran, John Moore Associates in studio with us. johnmoore.com/insights, or just go to johnmoore.com and click on the insights tab, because there you're going to get all kinds of really amazing free insights. You put on webinars about different things, and you allow people to participate in those at no charge, and you archive those. I think those are really neat. Those have been very helpful. The stuff you show with us here, you can obviously access at abqconnect.online, because we'll get that up and so everybody can listen to this again if you need to. But Brian's got all kinds of amazing things. In this segment, we're going to talk about most common deductions.
Yeah. I think the good place to start there, Jim, is talking about the standard deduction versus itemized deduction. So the way that terminology works is a standard deduction represents a fixed amount that any one of us can use to reduce our reported income for the year.
Mm-hmm.
So if I'm a single person and I made $100,000 in 2024, the one deduction I know I can get is the standard. And the standard deduction for a single person was just under $15,000 last year. So I automatically look $15,000 less wealthy or less high income just from that one deduction alone. The reason you wouldn't take the standard deduction is if your itemized deductions were greater. So you get to take the greater of the two.
Mm-hmm.
So itemized deductions, we'll talk about more of those in a minute. Those are things, special expenses. Again, going back to the idea that Congress has incentivized certain behaviors and allowed you to then take a tax incentive. This changed a lot in 2017 with the Tax Cuts and Jobs Act, also known as the Trump tax cuts that were passed in late 2016. So the idea of the Tax Cuts and Jobs Act is they dramatically increased the standard deduction, thereby simplifying tax returns for millions of Americans. So only about 10% of households nowadays will itemize their deductions. So most folks, most listeners, most anyone anywhere is just going to take a standard deduction every year. and they don't have to worry about reporting every little expense they had. That said, there are some deductions against our income that we don't have to take an itemized deduction to earn. And I thought we might start there. So whether you're itemizing or taking a standard deduction, there are certain ways you can lower your income. Those are often called above the line deductions. Above the line refers to a line in the tax return form that's above your actual itemized deductions. A couple of those things, retirement plan contributions. If you're working and you can get into a 401k, 403b, and you make a pre-tax deduction, great. That is, you don't have to itemize to get the benefit of that contribution. So if I make $100,000 a year and I put $10,000 in my 401k on a pre-tax basis, then I just lowered my income to $90,000. And then I take my standard deduction on top of that. So now I'm really starting to drop my income and go back to our goal before, which is to look poor in the eyes of the government.
Brian, when I knew that I was going to be hosting this interview with you today, I wanted to relay a question that was asked of me via email. And I actually sent it to Steve, and he hadn't had a chance to ask you about it. So I'm going to ask you about it. So I had a guy email me, and he said, I'm 70 years old. I have requirements for taking distributions. And can I take that distribution and invest it in an IRA at his age?
Yeah, good question. So the required distribution age, that's an age where if you've been saving money in a tax-advantaged retirement account, the government says, okay, you've been saving that, that's great, but it was designed to be used for retirement, so now that you're of a retirement age, you need to start taking it out. And that age is now 73.
Okay.
So if he's just 70, he's bought some time, but 73.
I think he's at an age where he's required to make distributions. Okay. I thought he was 70-ish.
So the IRS gives a calculation, he has to take it out. The short answer is for most folks, no, they can't turn around and put that in a retirement plan. You would distribute it, show it as income. In order to make a retirement plan contribution, you have to have earned income. So actual wage income, not, it can't be rental income or pension or Social Security income. Those things don't count. You have to have earned wage income to make an IRA contribution. So he's out of luck. But for the rest of us who are working, retirement plan contributions are, it's something we should be doing anyways. We should be saving for our future financial security. So this fits in that camp we talked about in the first segment where Congress is incentivizing us and rewarding us for doing something we should be doing anyways, which is saving money. So that's great. Another option to reduce your income, that's above the line is if you have a student loan. The interest you pay on your student loan, if your income is below a certain threshold, could be tax deductible, and you don't have to itemize to get that benefit. Another one for those who are over age 70 and want to take income, or have to take income, just like the gentleman you mentioned, that was a good introduction there, is qualified charitable distributions. So if I have to take $10,000 out of my IRA based on the rules that we just discussed, because I'm over 73 and I've got to take it out, the qualified charitable distributions are a way that I can take money out and send it directly to a charity. I don't put it in my bank account. I have to take out $10,000. I take $5,000. I send $5,000 to Calvary or to KLYT or any nonprofit I want to support. Great. That reduces the amount of income I have to report for the year.
Okay? Wow.
So that's above the line.
So you're not reporting $10,000 in income.
Yeah, you're only reporting the part that came to you, not the part that goes to charity. So qualified charitable distributions are a great way for people to continue receiving an income tax incentive, even if they're not itemizing their deductions.
I hope this isn't an inappropriate question, but you talked about what a Kingdom advisor looks at managing investments differently than maybe just a normal financial advisor or a non-Kingdom advisor, maybe the best way to say it. And you said most financial planners are interested in helping you grow your wealth.
Yep.
Is giving a way to grow your wealth?
I would not give as a way to increase my net worth, because even the tax incentives aren't a dollar-for-dollar benefit.
Okay, but here's what I'm really getting at. I'm really getting at a spiritual principle.
Sure.
Because doesn't it seem that every time you're a giver, God blesses you?
Yeah, I think the key, though, is it's not always a financial blessing.
Yeah, okay.
So if I give generously to, I'll make a plug, Hope Christian School in the construction of their new high school. You're welcome, Linda. The benefit there is great because I get a spiritual benefit, an emotional benefit. I get to see, you know, the construction of a new facility where I know God's word will be spoken into the lives of thousands and thousands of teenagers for years to come. Those are all benefits, right? And mm-hmm. God says that if we give, we will receive. So I get to receive all those benefits. Mm-hmm. If by chance God finds a way to give me a financial reward for that, that'd be great.
But that's not your real motivation.
That shouldn't be your motivation or your expectation.
Okay,
is what we would coach there. And I know some people have competing theology around that, but and I like to think of giving generously, and there's actually not a strict definition of generosity in Scripture. You know, my proprietary personal definition of generosity is giving sacrificially. So if there's something I can't do because I gave X dollars to whatever organization, that's generosity in my mind.
Mm.
It's charitable, Jim, for me to give you something that I have no use for.
Mm-hmm.
I'm still sharing, but it's not generous, right?
Right.
Like if I say, Jim, I really can't stand this jacket of mine. I never wear it. It's been in the back of my closet for 3 years. Do you want it? You can be great. Yeah, I could use that jacket. And I'm probably the only person that could give you a jacket.
That's right.
Because we're not the same size. But if I give you my favorite suit and I say, Jim, I know that you're going to go on this business trip and I've got this suit that I think would fit you great. And it's my favorite suit, but I think you would really be blessed by it. That's generosity. Mm. And I think when we're giving that way, that's where God finds ways to smile on us and just say, that's awesome. Like I'm going to find a way to bless you. And it may not be monetary. It might not be a new suit to replace the one I gave, but I think he's going to find a way to make me realize that he appreciates my generosity.
Talk to us about deductions for people that are self-employed.
Yeah. So self-employment gives you a lot of opportunities. So first off, you have to pay more tax when you're self-employed because as most people know, if you're a normal wage earner on a W-2 income, you pay half of your Social Security taxes, your employer pays half. You're self-employed, you pay the full boat. And that adds up. And in New Mexico, you might be paying gross receipts tax too. So mm-hmm. that's a whole hour segment we could do on that. But
people up in the legislature right now trying to end that.
Exactly. I wish they could get that through one of these years. But on the self-employment side, a lot of people take additional deductions such as, you know, home office. So allocate a percentage of some of their utilities and base expenses for home office expenses. It's got to be a dedicated home office to do that. They're taking their mileage on their vehicle. They're taking other, you know, real expenses that have to do with their business. It's an area where I think sometimes people push the limits a little bit. I get a little worried sometimes with things I see in that way. And I try to push people to a tax advisor to make sure they're doing it by the book. But there's definitely more flexibility for a self-employed person to reduce their income by finding legitimate expenses. And then there's the itemized deduction. So everything we've talked about so far has been above the line. You don't have to itemize. You can do all those things. The biggest itemized deductions we see, and you know this one well, is mortgage interest.
Mm-hmm.
So up to $750,000 of a mortgage, you can deduct the interest associated with that debt, which is a helpful deduction for many Americans. Then there's state and local taxes. So that's in New Mexico, that's your state income tax and your property taxes. Charitable giving. So whether you write a check or give a stock or anything you give to charity, you might report as deductible, as an itemized deduction. And then the other that I see is medical.
Mm.
So we talk about mortgage, you can only deduct up to a certain level. Medical, you have to spend over a limit. So you have to spend over 7.5% of your gross income before you can start to take expenses as a medical deduction. After that point, I guess that's what Congress deemed was, you know, a burden, is anything over 7.5%. So if you have a parent that you're taking care of their taxes and they're in a nursing home, that's a medically required expense, most likely. You want to work with a tax advisor to itemize those expenses as a medical expense and lower their income. No one in a nursing home should probably be paying much income tax because those expenses would reduce their income. So mortgage interest, state and local taxes, charitable and medical, those are the ones we see the most when it comes to itemizing your deductions. And again, if you're single, you need over 15,000 of those expenses combined to itemize. If the total of all those things we just mentioned are less than 15, you're just going to take the standard deduction. Your tax return just got way easier and you're off and running. If you're a married couple, you double that, 30,000 in those expenses you need to itemize.
Well, I know when you're using tax software, you know, the TurboTaxes, H&R mm-hmm. Block, all of those different things, they kind of walk you through that. You can enter in the information, and I'm sure that's similar to what a tax accountant's going to do. They're going to be able to tell you which yep. is the best option. But you also need to keep some records, don't you?
Yeah. In the end, you're reporting these deductions, but you need to, if the IRS comes back and says, those charitable deductions you took, can you prove that? You know, you need to be able to back it up. And especially with our most generous clients, we've seen a pretty good uptick in the number of audits around mm-hmm. charitable giving. We have some clients that give sort of an unbelievable amount.
Mm-hmm.
And they're just—
Is there a limit to how much you can give?
There's a limit to how much you can deduct.
Okay.
So if you're giving cash, if I'm just writing checks to charities, it's 50% of your gross income.
Mm.
So if I made 100 grand a year, I can only deduct 50. I say only, but that'd be a pretty generous family.
Yeah.
If you're giving things like appreciated assets, like let's say I have a rental property that I gave away after many years of ownership, or a stock that I've donated, we've talked about that before, that's 30% that you can deduct on those.
Okay.
So there's other tax benefits to that, so they restrict the AGI. So those are good limits to be aware of. The good thing there that's kind of cool, though, Jim, is if I make a big gift in 1 year for some reason, I can carry forward that amount. So if I gave, let's say I made 100 grand this year, and because I had a bunch of money in the bank, I gave 100 grand. I can deduct half of that this year, and then I can carry that forward for 5 more years and keep eating away at that charitable gift and deducting until I run out.
Yeah, and again, that's really the government is trying to incentivize us to give and to support charitable community work.
Yeah. And Americans give at a much, much higher level than like our Western European friends, partly because our government gives us good rewards for doing that.
You know, I love that there's a good report about America.
There's more than you would think.
Yeah. I love it. Thanks, Brian. We're going to be back with Brian for one more segment. He's going to be talking about tax credits. Stay with us on ABQ Connect. Welcome back to ABQ Connect, our final segment with Brian Cochran, Certified Kingdom Advisor and Financial Planner, President of John Moore Associates. This is not something we're going to talk about here, but I met Brian when he was still working with John Moore, the founder of the company, and Brian had an interesting way he ended up owning the company. They even wrote a book together called Succession, and I mention that because if you go to johnmoore.com and click on the Insights tab, there's a lot of resources for people, and you offer discussions like we're having now, webinars and other things for free. I know there's a little charge if somebody wants to read your book, but you're not getting rich on selling your book. You're trying to help people.
No, we're a long way from breaking even on the books, Jeff.
Well, but
they're a fun resource to have, though,
yeah.
to share with people. Yeah.
You know, I've even thought about a couple of pastors I know are aging and want to spend some time doing some things, not they're still doing ministry things, but they want to turn over their churches to other people, even their own children sometimes. And I think reading your book, Succession, would be helpful to them.
Yeah, we actually reference a successful handoff between two pastors as one of the stories in the book.
And that's not an easy thing.
No, it's definitely not a given that it will be successful.
Yeah, and that's true for a business or a church, mm-hmm. right?
It's true whether it's within a family or not within a family. I'm actually having occasional lunches right now with a great Christian man, business owner here who's looking at succession, and it's been really fun. The books are just a tool, and we've just been kind of praying on that together and talking about language to use. It's been a lot of fun.
I didn't leave you much time, but talk to us about tax credits.
Yeah, we can be quick. So as a reminder, so tax credits, more potent than a tax deduction because it's a dollar-for-dollar reduction of tax. So there's a few credits I find that people don't really know exist. The first one I kind of referenced earlier is the earned income tax credit. It's a credit you get for working. So this is a way that the government is trying to incentivize people to go out and earn income who might otherwise be relying on government support. Mm-hmm. There's well over 100 different ways that federal government dishes out money to people who need it. So the earned income tax credit basically says For example, if you have no children and you're single and you make less than, or you make about $18,000 a year, you can start to earn a tax credit. So that'll reduce any tax liability you may have incurred by earning that income. And if your income, if your income tax goes down to zero, it's actually a refundable credit. So you can get up to $1,700 back, even beyond what you paid in. So the government's actually paying you to go work. So it's a pretty cool incentive for those who are transitioning from government support or lower income to being more independent, earning their own wages. The other one is the child tax credit. I think a lot of people are pretty familiar with the child tax credit, but it's currently up to $2,000 per child under age 17. That's a refundable credit. Excuse me, I actually made a mistake before. That's the one that's refundable up to $1,700 is child tax credit. The earned income tax credit is fully refundable. And then, and there's income limits there. So if you're a married couple and your income is below $400,000, you can earn the child tax credit. It's a good benefit. That goes back to what we were saying before. High income earners, not only do they pay a higher tax rate, they also phase out of a lot of these special credits and benefits. So we talked before about how Congress has put in place a lot of these things to kind of incentivize good behaviors. Mm-hmm. I guess in Congress's mind, making babies is a good behavior. So, you know, so they give you a tax credit. So that's a good thing. There's also the retirement savers credit. This one I find almost nobody knows about, even some financial professionals. And I forget about it, honestly, frequently. But what it's designed to do is for lower income earners, it incentivizes them to save for retirement. So if you put money in an IRA, that gets an immediate benefit that it lowers your income. But also there's this retirement savers credit. That's a credit of somewhere between 10 and 50%. Of the amount you put into a retirement account, the government will give you a tax credit for that. So they're trying to incentivize lower income people to put money away. So what does lower income mean? You get a 50% credit on your IRA contributions if you're single and your income's up to $23,000 a year. So if you're a young person and you're just getting started and you didn't earn much income last year, but you can scrounge together $1,000 to put in an IRA, the government's going to give you a $500 tax credit for putting money in an IRA. Pretty sweet deal.
Yeah, sweet deal.
And the last one is the education tax credits. There's two of those. One's called the American Opportunity Tax Credit. The other one's called the Lifetime Learning Credit. And if you're below the income thresholds on these are pretty generous. American Opportunity Tax Credit's $2,500 per year, and it covers your first 4 years of higher ed. Up to $1,000 is refundable, meaning you can get that money back beyond the tax you paid. And then the lifetime learning credit, that's true even if it's past your first 4 years, it's worth up to $2,000. So these are incentives to go pursue an education. So if you're paying out-of-pocket education expenses, make sure you're checking those boxes as you go through your tax filing or talk to a tax professional about how to earn those credits. So again, if we kind of summarize that, what does the government want us to do? They want us to save for retirement. They want us to earn an income. They want us, you know, if we have a family, they're going to help curb the cost of that a little bit with a tax credit. You know, pursue a higher education. These are all good things. And we've decided as a country, by voting people into Congress who then represent us and vote into law these benefits, that say, hey, as you file your taxes, we're going to give you a pat on the back and a little extra money in your pocket for these good behaviors.
And Brian, when you say seek a higher education, does that necessarily mean a college? Like, could you go to a school for mechanics and become a certified mechanic and have the same benefit?
Some of those things can qualify for credits. So yeah, you want to follow those rules closely though.
And probably they can tell you.
Yeah.
Because they have an incentive to get people in their schools, but this doesn't necessarily mean you have to go to a college.
Right.
There's other kinds of things that you can do. And the other thing that I also know, because I did this with my youngest daughter, is she didn't go to a mainline college. She ended up going to one of these schools that was just specializing in nursing. And we had all those same benefits, and it was really helpful and shortened the time she was in school considerably.
You know, unlike you have multiple kids in college at the same time. You know, sometimes these credits can go a long way.
Yeah, Brian, we're always so appreciative that you're here. John Moore Associates, go to johnmoore.com, click on the Insights tab. Brian, you're a blessing. We'll see you next week.
Yeah, it's my pleasure.